We ask you to bless, Lord, your word to our hearts. Father, thank you for this day. It's even contributed to the message as we come to Luke. Father, this morning early, the sky was red. It went from clear to being red, to being overcast, to be looking threatening as it is. And Jesus, you said in the last days that we need to be watching and discerning. And so, Father, as the old sailors would say, and even Jesus said it himself, that red sky in the morning indicates a warning, indicates change in weather. Father, we pray that as we look to Luke 21, Father God, that we would understand that we are on the brink of a radical change. Not a change that a politician can speak about, not a change that a government can introduce, not a change that someone can hope for, a change that your scripture declares, and it is both wonderful and terrible. And let us understand clearly the end time events as we enter Luke chapter 21. We pray now, Father, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Grab your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to that chapter, Luke chapter 21 today. Luke 21 and our Bible study together as we march through the Gospel of Luke. And if you're visiting for the first time, we go through the Bible on Sunday mornings. And we are encouraging you to grab a Bible right now. If there's somebody around you that has a Bible, lean on over and dive on in with us. And while you're turning that, let me remind you that Dominic's got CDs and stuff out in the courtyard after service. You can take home this excellent worship and music with you. Excellent. Well, we're looking at a message this morning entitled, What You Should Know About the Real Jesus Christ. And church, I want you to mark that title. I know it's gigantic, but it's gigantic for a reason. What You Should Know About the Real Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at the first few verses, but in reality, church, listen, this has to be a four-part message, and I will tell you why. It's not because I want to stretch it out that way. It is because Jesus delivered it that way. And before we get into it, we're going to have a huge introduction, and then we're going to come screaming across the finish line with only one point in our message today. But I don't know about you, but it seems to be that every human being loves to want to know what's coming in the future. Every year's end, around November and December, the newsstands are full of those magazines about 25 predictions for the coming year. You've all seen them. Why do we gravitate toward those? Why do we look at them? What's within the human heart that causes us to want to know something about the future? Well, I want you to pause right there and think of this. Regarding what we want to know and what is ahead, most often, according to psychologists, they tell us that humans only want to know the good news. We don't want to know bad news. We don't want to know things that are going to make us depressed. Tell me something good. Tell me something that's going to lift me up. That is the human nature. I think it's a result of the fall. I think it's a little bit of an error because it's not true if you only hear good news. But if I were to tell you this morning, and I need you to respond, if I were to say to you today, hey, friend, I've got good news and I've got bad news, what do you want to hear first? What's your answer? Who said bad news over here? You know what? You are statistically correct. Almost 100% of people who are asked in a poll, I've got good news, I've got bad news, what do you want to hear first? The answer is, tell me the bad news first. I think you know the reason why, if you give it just a momentary thought. The reason why you want to hear bad news first is because you know that good news is following, and the last word you hear will resonate in your mind and heart longer. Plus, you are hoping that the good news to follow is greater than the bad news you've just heard. It is a human part of our makeup, the way that we think. Tell me the bad news first because there's hope of good news. And for over 6 months in our study now, not 6 months of our time, 6 months of Jesus' time in Luke's gospel, he's been announcing to them, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be crucified. He has been saying, I'm going to die on the cross and I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. He was giving them the gospel over and over and over again. And the disciples, all they could seemingly hear about was some hope that they had in their minds that he was going to establish the kingdom right then and there. They ignored the bad news. They didn't want to hear the bad news. And they gravitated not to the good news, for they didn't understand about the cross. They didn't understand that he would be risen from the dead. The Bible says they didn't believe in that until after he rose from the grave. But what they did was they formulated in their minds, church, listen, they formulated in their minds what they wanted to hear for the moment. They wanted everything to be fine, that Jesus was going to throw off the yoke of Rome. He was going to establish his kingdom. The millennium would begin and everything would be fine. Now look, every one of us want that, but God has his timing. A lot of people today are going through difficult times with all of the hardships that are taking place in America and in the world, but they're failing to realize that God is in the midst of these hard times. God is great in and out of the hard times. He's the same God in the good times as he is in the perceived bad times. And so this is an amazing thing to keep in mind. Mark these things down by way of introduction. By us wanting to hear good news last, leaving that good news, as it were, resonating in our minds, or leaving that good taste in our mouth, remember this. You know it well in this church. John 14:1-3, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He gives them the bad news, or the introduction to bad news, up front in John's gospel. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because in verses 2 and 3 of John's gospel, he's going to be speaking to them about prophetic things, about end time events, specifically about the rapture in that particular verse. He says, don't be troubled of your heart. The word is don't be seismos. It's where we get the word seismology. Don't have an earthquake in your heart. You believe in God. Here comes the positive. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus introduces the little church to a warning up front and then leaves with them the good news. And the good news is not only the gospel, but remember, he's speaking to believers. He's saying, I'm coming again. And when I come to get you, I'm going to take you to where I am in heaven above. And that's the taste. Listen, church, that is what God wants to leave in your mind today and in your mouth today, that Christ for the church could come at any moment. The Bible teaches that. But as we look to our study this morning, we see something extremely powerful. He speaks to us about another prophetic event that excludes the rapture, but it is in fact the second coming. It's amazing to realize, as Jesus speaks to the disciples in John 14 to leave that beautiful sense in their hearts, we come now to this portion of Luke 21, and if you're a note taker, if you're a Bible student today, write this down. This is the famous Olivet Discourse given by Jesus Christ. You say, what is that Olivet Discourse? It was delivered on the Mount of Olives, there in Jerusalem, by Jesus. Check it out. It is his last public sermon or teaching he will ever give until he comes again. It is the last final word. He leaves with the believer good news. He leaves with the non-believer bad news. The second coming of Christ, not the rapture, the second coming of Christ is a tremendous event, and Jesus is going to be speaking about it. Scholars have rightfully said that the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' farewell address. And that's a powerful way to look at it. So I'm going to give you one more thing and we dive in. In verses 5 to 38, Jesus delivers four different segments in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had four parts to the Olivet Discourse message. So what will we do? We will take it in 4 weeks as well, because each chunk is extremely vitally important for a specific purpose. Are you guys with me? Okay, here we go then. Luke chapter 21, beginning now in verse 5, is where we left off last week. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, Jesus, verse 6, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what will be the sign? Will there be, and when will these things are about to take place? And he said, take heed that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. For when they hear of wars and commotions, that word means rumors or arguments of war, not only wars, but rumors of wars, commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And so as we look to this morning, we're looking at that section today. That's part one. So church, mark it down. Point number one is our only point for the entire day. It is this. What you and I should know about the real Jesus Christ is this. Number one, he expects you and I to know what time it is. Every believer is to be very diligent to discern the times and the age in which we live in. That's why I mentioned about the clouds this morning. I don't know if you were up early this morning, but very early this morning, it was crystal clear. And then as the morning began to come on, these dark clouds began to come out of the south and to come out of the east. And we had an unusual California morning. In fact, this morning is very, very much like a Hawaiian morning. It's balmy, it's cloudy, and as you look at this, you say, my goodness, what's going on today? Something's changing. And the sky began to turn pink and red as the sun began to rise. And the Bible speaks to us about that. I thank God for painting us a picture this morning that as believers, we're to be able to look outside our world and say, something's changing. And something is changing. We are 2,000 years removed from the moment Christ gave this teaching. And listen, church, before you fall asleep, I got to tell you something. This is very critical. This is very, very important. You and I are living at a time when people are falling asleep spiritually, and you are being tempted to fall asleep spiritually. You and I are being tempted to give up on our Bible reading. You see, you always mention Bible reading. Why do you keep bringing that up? Because that's how we stay alive. It's bread. It's water. It's what we have to have. And if we begin to lay it off to the side, listen, you guys have all fasted before at length. You know what it's like. After a while, you're not so hungry anymore, are you? After a while, you've been fasting for a while, you're not so hungry. You begin to learn how to live without food. And it's a dangerous time when a church begins or a believer begins to live without the Bible. That's a dangerous time. You are, in fact, beginning to starve. And Jesus warns us. We need to know the Bible like never before. And it's the Bible in our hearts that's going to be able to cause us to discern these things that are going on in the world around us. If we do not do that, we will simply just kind of slide through this age. We will be out of touch, out of tune. We're wondering why our Christianity is so boring. We're going to wonder why things are so dead in my private life. And you'll also be looking around at other people wondering, why are they advancing with Christ? The truth of the matter is, my friend, we're flirting with too much things of this world, and we will become apathetic. Jesus wants you and I to be knowing the time in which we live in. And so as we look to this, look at verses 5 and 6. He makes this announcement, he makes this statement, and it is awesome. He says, as some of there in the temple began to speak to him about the temple's adornment and its beauty, about the stones and the donations, Jesus says to them in verse 6, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is absolutely radical. So mark it down. Verses 5 and 6, this is what we learn. God expects his people then, and he expects his people now to know what time it is, and this is what he's stressing. It's time for you and I to know our history. I'm not talking about American history. I'm not even talking about world history exactly. I'm talking about biblical history. What's revealed in the Bible. Listen, can we agree on this fact? There is no longer, from what we've been taught in most recent times, there is now no longer this view that time is a constant. If you're 50 years of age as I am, or I guess I'm older than that now. What's cool about being 50 is that you forget how old you are now. And then, you know, no matter how many people I meet, if I meet the same people, it's like meeting new people every week because you just forget all the time. It's pretty spectacular. I'm meeting all kinds of new people, even though I've known you for 20 years. It's amazing. But listen, when I was in school, we were taught that a constant in our universe is time, that time is a constant. And time is connected to light. And we know that light travels at 186,000 plus miles per second. And science taught us when we were younger that light is a constant and time and light are connected together. And so time is a constant. And then as scientists got smarter, they concluded, wait a minute, light is a physical property of this universe. That led them to study light more carefully. And they found out that light is slowing down. Did you know that light is running out of gas? Light is slowing down. Scientists have to deal with this. Interesting thing. Time is running out. Time is running out. And for all of us, time plays a game with us. When you're very young, time seems to drag on forever. Do you remember when you were in school and you were young, the school year seemed to just drag on out forever. One school year took about 5 years. Remember that? And then summertime came, and summertime, which was, 3 months back in those days, seemed about a few weeks. Have you noticed that whenever you're suffering, time seems to drag on? And yet in that context, time doesn't change. The perspective changes. People will say, time sure flies when you're having fun. The perspective changes. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples and to us today that our perspective needs to change about the time and the age in which we live in. I know that we are suffering under financial collapse in America, and we've all suffered, some greater than others, but we're all suffering, and we all shall suffer. The prophets of Wall Street are telling us that unemployment's going to increase between now and the next year greatly. All these things that are taking place, the market is still going to be going through some great turmoil. Listen, what is your perspective? Can you agree with me that because God controls all things, that time is not in control, light is not in control, God is in control? And the issues that are taking place around us, only the Christian can say, Lord, thank you so much for being in control of this world in my life, even in the midst of all of the difficulties that are taking place. God, thank you for the time in which you've allowed me to be alive. We're to be knowing the times, and we're to be knowing the history of our great God. And that's a wonderful thing, because Jesus teaches us that we should know what God has said throughout history. And so in verse 5, when he says, some spoke, just for your education, know this, because you're going to read what is recorded in three of the other Gospels. The Olivet Discourse is covered by three other Gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it. Notice this, and church, are you with me? Watch my hands. Whenever you read the Bible, as a student of the Bible, don't think for a moment, well, this verse seems to contradict the one in Matthew. Oh, not at all. When you read the gospel specifically, and certainly Bible prophecy, that is God speaking about the future in advance, check this out. A transparent overlay is Matthew. A second transparent overlay with other features is Mark. Another transparent overlay with other features is Luke. Another transparent overlay is the Gospel of John. So that when you look at the four Gospels, there's a reason why God gave them from four different angles. Is because as you read them together, it causes you to understand a more full, clear picture of what's taking place. Now you read right here in verse 5 that it says, as some spoke of the temple. Matthew 24 verse 1 says of this very same moment, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings in the temple. So now we know something. Those who spoke to him were his disciples. Look at Mark 13, 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings these are? So what do you understand? We understand that one of his disciples spoke to him. It caused the other disciples to speak to him, so that one of the gospel writers said, some of those who were with him spoke to him. Isn't that beautiful about the Bible? It's always written that way that you might understand more fully. But why is Jesus, listen to this, why is Jesus so obviously there at the temple, ministering as he is, but why are they so obviously trying to show Jesus something about the temple? The surprise thing is, by most scholars, and possibly by the disciples, is why isn't Jesus making a comment about the great temple and how wonderful it looks? Church, we don't have the time to get into it, but I'll simply say this. On the Temple Mount, where the temple stood, the temple rose 13 stories tall. The Roman government declared that it was one of the ancient wonders of Rome and its empires, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It was trimmed in gold and polished with a brilliant white marble. Josephus, an eyewitness of the temple, said that from the area of the Jordan River area valley out towards the Dead Sea, that if as you were going towards Jerusalem, you could see the temple when the rising sun hit the temple. Josephus says it looked like there were two suns, one rising in the east and one rising in the west, because it was trimmed in gold. It was absolutely spectacular. And they're wondering why Jesus isn't gawking at it, why Jesus isn't freaking out over it. And they say, Jesus, look, most scholars believe by the word uses that Jesus is not so concerned about the temple. He's not too interested in it. And I think that's very true. My friend, listen, this morning, God is not very interested in buildings that you and I can make with human hands. God is interested in your life being his temple. Maybe this morning some of you are here. You need to open up the door of your heart and understand that Christ wants to use you as a place of dwelling. He wants to have you as a temple where he lives. You need to keep that in mind. So he says in verse 6, these things that you see, these things that you are excited about, these things that you love so much, these things that announce to you that God is in this place, a physical building, the days will come in which not one stone of them will be left upon another, but they shall not be thrown down. Jesus is prophesying the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. You say, Jack, how does that have to do with history and why it should prepare me for the future? Because, my friend, this is awesome. Bible prophecy is God announcing history in advance. You want to write that down? Don't you think that's kind of cool? How come you didn't say ooh or ah about that? Bible prophecy is God telling us history in advance. That's what he's doing. Jesus is announcing that everything that you see is going to come tumbling down. Church, it would be equivalent to you and I going to Washington, D.C. today and somebody walking by and saying, you see that White House? You see that Washington Memorial? You see that Capitol building? It's all coming down. Not one stone will be left upon another. It's going to come tumbling down. And you might think or feel, that's impossible. That can't happen. Well, imagine a Jew standing at the temple where God is to meet with you. And Jesus says the thing that is not even able to be brought up in their minds. Jesus says, it's all coming down. They would have been shocked. That's radical. Why is he saying such things? Well, listen to this. God knows the future. Jesus Christ is God, the Bible says, in human flesh, and he knows the future. And on August 29th, 70 AD, the general, General Titus, son of Emperor Vespasian, commanding the 5th Roman Legion, came into Jerusalem and sacked the temple, gutted the temple. The temple began to catch fire and began to burn. The gold around the edifice of the temple began to melt. And guess what happened? As the stones were torn down to reclaim the gold, not one stone was left upon another. My friend, that's not only biblical history. You can find that in the annals of Rome and in all history. The temple was torn down and the Romans took away the gold that had melted between the cracks of the rocks. And the stones were absolutely removed from one another. And some of them you could view today if you went to Israel. Now, our screens are not working today. We're upgrading the system and we have stones to show you, but you can't see them. So maybe we'll sneak them in next week or so. But you say, Jack, is that really true? That really happened? Not one stone left upon another. And you can view it with your own eyes. In antiquity, God preserved them for us. And many of you in this church saw those stones when we were in Jerusalem. Exactly what Jesus said. You can trust God's word, my friend. He does not give you his word to terrify you. He gives you his word to prepare you. And you and I are living in radical times. Don't fall asleep in the midst of these difficult days spiritually. You need to wake up like never before with all that's taking place. The world is in turmoil, and it's amazing. We don't need to panic. We need to praise God. In Isaiah 46, 9, mark it down. It's great. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God says, remember the former things, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that have not yet been done. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? That's my God. I'm talking about my God. Isaiah 48, 3 says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly, I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were an obstinate people, and your neck was on iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done this. My carved images and my molded images have spoken these things. God knows our hearts. We can point to somebody and say, the Bible speaks about, in perfect detail, prophecy. The past and the future, perfectly. And somebody might say, oh, you know what? So did Nostradamus speak about things. 73% Nostradamus, he's guilty of being a false prophet. God is not 73%, not 74% accurate. God is 100% accurate. I got to tell you right now, that's why I'm a believer personally. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Bible because God has proven it to me from the authenticity and accuracy of his Bible, of his word. I love it. My faith is founded upon fact, and I hope yours is as well. He's an awesome God, and Jesus speaks, and he expects you and I to know what time it is by looking around at the world in which you and I live in. It's an amazing thing to realize that in all the characteristics of God, and of course Jesus Christ, is this word omniscient. The omniscience of God. It's a characteristic of not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. To be omniscient, it's all-knowing. Omni and scient, all-directional knowing. He knows everything. And when you study the theological term of that, check this out. It means that he has all knowledge. Watch. Possessing all knowledge of, number one, all that can be known, God knows it. Here's the fun part. You expect God to know everything that can be known. Here's the part that's fun, because some of you might get into like some sort of philosophical thought on that. You're tempted maybe to think in a philosophical way. The word also means that God also knows what can be imagined. It's also referred in theological terms as the decree, not degree, but decree of God. It's a prerogative of God. You and I don't have it. And here's what it is. God knows what you're going to have for lunch today. You may or may not know. In fact, you think you know. You're saying today, I'm going to go after service and get me a number 2 fish tacos, black beans and rice at Wahoo's. Okay. That's what I'm thinking. But that hope is based upon faith that Wahoo's will not run out of that fish taco. So I'll go through third service a little faster than this service. Why? Because the specter looms that they could run out of fish. What if they do run out? What will I then pick? I don't know. But guess who knows? God does. You say, well, Jack, wait a minute, I have a problem with you. Have a problem with that. What if you do get the Wahoo's and do get number 2 fish tacos and you do sit down and eat it? I will praise the Lord. But you didn't pick number 2. And you said God knew what you would pick number 2. If you picked the second choice, your second choice, he's going to know the second choice. But what if you got your first choice, what you wanted, and you didn't get the second choice? Listen, God knows what we would have done if we would have gone down that route. He knows the outcome of it, even though you and I never went down that road. Is that not awesome? Can someone say amen? God is so great. Well, what's going to happen if I do this? I don't know. But he knows. Well, you know what? I went and picked door number 1, and let's make a deal. I should have picked door number 2. God would have known. God does know if you would have picked door number 2. Well, then how come God didn't have me pick door number 2? Because God knows what's best. He's amazing. He's amazing. So keeping that in mind, John chapter 18, verse 4. John 18, 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went to the cross. Jesus knew everything. Why is the study of the future events in Bible prophecy and here in Luke chapter 21 so important? Mark these things down. I'm going to give you 6 quick things. Bible prophecy should be embraced by every Christian. I kid you not, church. I have had Christians tell me, can you let me know when you're going to speak about future events? Because I don't like to hear them and I can't come on those Sundays. I'm not joking. I don't understand that. Because listen, what's your perspective? Prophecy scares me. Why? It shouldn't scare you. Jesus said, I told you these things in advance that you might know. You see, for the believer, prophecy ends good. It leaves a good taste in your mouth. It leaves you with the last bit of news, which is the best. Have you read the book of Revelation? I know you have. Read the end of the book. We win. It's glorious. Read the end of the book. I remember when I first got my first Bible. I was 19 years old. I've got a Bible. I read the book of Revelation. I read the last part of the book first. Listen, you read the last part of the book because I'm terrible about that. I want to see how it ends. Oh my goodness, I know what side to be on. This is pretty awesome. And then you can read the whole rest of the book knowing I know how. This is looking scary here in Leviticus. Oh, it's not looking so good here in Psalms. Oh my goodness, what about 1 Kings? Don't sweat it. Read the end of the book. You see how it ends. It's awesome. It's good news. It speaks to the guarantee of your salvation, Bible prophecy does. Did you know that your salvation is prophetic? I don't want to talk about future things. Well, honey, you better, because your salvation is in eternity, and that's future. How important is that to you? Number two, it creates confidence and boldness in your life. You know God's in control. Three, it causes you and I to see the events of our lives more clearly. We understand. Look, we see more clearly. You in this church see more clearly than most people, not because you come to this church, but because you know the Bible. America seems to be just going down the tubes. That has to happen. Read Bible prophecy. The Bible says Israel's got to stand alone with no help from anybody. We're the only country helping Israel. So for Bible prophecy to come true, what has to happen? We have to stop helping Israel. Where's the direction our government's going? Not helping Israel. Does it break our hearts? Yep. Do we pray against it? Yep. But listen, God said, hey, Israel will be all alone in the last days just before I come back. Wow. I see more clearly. Number four, it calms your mind and your emotions. God's in control. Doesn't God say to you, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you? Doesn't God say to you, cast all your cares upon me and I'll care for you? That is a prophetic utterance of your personal life. Will you have a tendency to worry next Tuesday? Yes. Jesus says, I've already thought of next Tuesday for you. I've taken care of it, so throw it over to me. How good is that? You wake up on Tuesday and you say, woohoo, Tuesday, here I come. Tuesday ought to be shuddering at your appearance. Number five, it increases your faith in God and His Word. By the way, your book, the Bible, oh, listen, if you're in a cult today and you kind of came on in here to find out what's going on, check this out. Your cult books wish that they had accurate prophecies. The Bible stumps them all. The writings of the Jehovah's Witness, the writings of the Quran, the writings of the Book of Mormon, the Bible stumps them all. Satan cannot produce prophecy accurately. It's an awesome thing to realize. And then finally, it repeatedly demonstrates to you that your God is real. The real Jesus Christ speaks about the future with absolute accuracy and never makes a mistake. You say, why do you bring that up? You act like there's other Jesuses. Paul the Apostle said there is. There are Jesuses that people create. There's the Jesuses of the cults, as I mentioned a moment ago. The Jesus of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and Islam is not the Jesus of the Bible. Not even close. Not even close. Completely different. Also, keep this in mind. He expects you and I to know what time it is. It's time that you and I know that we're ready. Are you ready to meet Christ? How do you know that? Look at verses 7 and 8. So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? That's a great question. And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, mark it, everybody. Take heed that nobody deceives you. Technically, we don't need to go any further than this. Will you mark that? Take heed that no, or that you're not deceived. Don't be fooled. Isn't it funny? Jesus could have said 1,000 different things. Hey, when's all this going to happen, Jesus? You know, I want to add this. God bless the disciples. You know, they were a lot of boneheads. Remember, they made a lot of mistakes. You know what? You and I would have made the same mistakes. We make fun of them a lot. You know, Peter always sticking his foot in his mouth. You know what? I thank God Peter was there. In fact, Jesus said to those guys, you know what? You've been with me all the way through my trials. God bless those disciples. You know what blows my mind here? You and I in the West, we cannot relate to the magnitude of what he had just delivered into their ears. It's all coming down, you guys. Where you guys have been meeting God, where you guys think that this is the religious icon, geographical GPS place of the earth, it's nothing. It's coming down. They didn't run away from Jesus with their beanies on fire or their turbans burning and saying, you know what, I know you have my feelings. Jesus, you made us upset. He told them the truth. And you know what they said? They said, wow, when? I pray that's our response today. When? When will these things be? What will be the sign of the end? And my friend, remember this. He's going to be speaking about, in a few moments, the end of the age as it relates to Israel and the world. Don't be deceived. It's a tremendous statement. He wants to leave this in their ears, and there's a great reason for it. His disciples are hoping, by the way, no doubt, to secure a date from him. Jesus, set us a date. Set us a time. Give us a day. When's this going to happen? Jesus is not interested. Listen, Jesus is not interested in setting dates. Anybody being operated and conducted and under the influence of the Holy Spirit will never say that the Lord is coming back on this day and at this hour. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. That's very important. Now, Paul the Apostle did say, concerning the times and the seasons, you'll have no need that I should write to you. Clearly, the believers will begin to discern the times and the seasons in which the Lord's return is near. But nobody will know the day or the hour. He expects you and I, my friend, to know what time it is, and are you ready? He says in verse 8, take heed, watch out. You guys, if I could show you the word take heed, I would have to be standing here with a Roman gladiator's suit on. I would have to be in a certain position, and I would have my sword and my shield, and I would be taking heed. That's what the word means. Jesus said, I want you to get into the stance of a Roman soldier that's about ready to take on a war and take on an army, and you get ready, and that's how you live the rest of your life. Against what? Against deception. Am I yelling? I'm so excited about this. You guys, you need to be like this, ready against deception. Looking. Are you visiting this church today? You need to be looking at me like this right now. You don't know me. You need to be listening like this, judging everything that's said against the Bible. When you turn on the radio, when you hear somebody, it doesn't matter if they're a believer or not. You need to be in that place of judging against the Word of God. Is this right? Is this good? Is this of the Lord? Does this jive with Scripture? Is the Spirit of God working? Is He speaking? We are to be taking heed. It's a strong military term, and do not be deceived. Tremendous statement that is. The word deceived in Greek means this, to cause to roam away from a single path. It means to wander off into danger, to go into a region that's uncharted. Man, if you're a sailor, you never go into uncharted waters, you're nuts. To go astray, the word means to err. Listen to this, the word also means to be seduced. To be seduced by Satan and his spiritual workers. And I want to say something that's probably not popular, but it sure is accurate. There's more satanic seduction taking place today from pulpits in churches than I believe at any other time in world history. You say, well, man, I haven't seen anybody with fangs in the pulpit with a red cape and red underwear and a pitchfork. You're not going to either. The Bible warns us that there'll be people in pulpits, there'll be people that are leaders in spiritual pursuits, and they look like angels of light. Have you ever seen an angel of light? I haven't. But they got to be cool looking. So cool that they can deceive, if possible, even the very elect of God. Amazing. Are you ready to take on the age in which you and I are living in of deception? And one of the questions I have in my life is, how far have we already been deceived by things? You say, Jackie, I'm a Christian. I can't be deceived. Listen, we can be deceived. We can be snookered. I don't know what snookered means, but it sounds like deception. He's been snookered. You don't want to be snookered. I'm sure this Greek word would also add there, snookered. To cause to roam off the path, to fall away. It's an amazing time we live in. Strange thing is that people almost seem to be willing to be deceived. Tell me what I want to hear, will you? Tell me what I want to hear. Take heed that you not be deceived. I wrote some things down that matters to me. That I, as an observation, I see people being deceived more than ever before, and I wrote these things down. Deceived by the cults. I see people deceived by false prophets. Deceived by satanic verses. Deceived by signs and wonders. Deceived by cult trends, or cultural trends, I should say. Deceived by political correctness. Deceived by false messages. Deceived by icons of this world. Deception's huge, and it's beautiful. It's all dolled up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means." Did you hear that? Don't let anybody deceive you by any means. That person, though, Pastor Jack, when that person opens his mouth, it's like butter. I just feel good when I hear their voice. Deception. Oh, when they just look into my living room television, I feel like they're sitting right next to me, and I just start writing checks to them. Deception. You know what? He teaches the Bible, but there's just a little bit thing. You know, it's kind of cute, I think. And he's funny. Deception. Watch out. Be careful. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter 1, 20 to verse 1 of chapter 2. "Know this first, that no prophecy, revelation of Scripture, is of any private interpretation." That means nobody can make up what it means on their own. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were possessed, moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." You guys, that's a prophetic warning to us. You guys awake? Yeah. This is amazing stuff. You and I are living in the age of deception. And I want to ask you, has there been some bamboozle laid upon you to deceive you? Did you get something in the mail? Did you hear something? What's going on? Take heed. Watch out. I'm going to give you a string of verses. We're going to go fast. There's a grave danger at this hour in Christianity. And here's what I'm going to call it. Sloppy Christianity. We have to fight this. I'm going to tell you something right now. This is something I have to fight, that you have to fight. Sloppy Christianity is approaching the things of God in a half-hearted way. I wake up in the morning. I don't know about you guys, but when's the last time we had a real whopper of an earthquake? Don't say that. Don't say that. No, come on. Things have been pretty quiet and calm. I mean, it's been hot, but for the Christian, this is as hot as it gets. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But it's been hot, but it's summer. It's been kind of calm, hasn't it? So I start thinking, you know what? I know that life doesn't go like this normally. I'm not saying that there's going to be a fire, a heat wave, a shaking, an earthquake, a what? I don't know, but you know what's been in my mind lately? This is just silly Jack talking. I sleep right next to a sliding glass window. And tonight, because I've been thinking about it, tonight I'm going to sleep with my tennis shoes next to my bed. Now, as a Californian, I should do that anyway, because we feel the earth move under our feet. I just feel the sky tumbling down. You know what I'm saying? You see, what are you talking? Wait a minute. You can freak out about that, or you can get ready. So what if it doesn't happen? I was ready. At least I'll have my tennis shoes on every day before you ever get your shoes on, because they're closest to me. I'm ready. So listen, I'm going to give you some verses to combat sloppy Christianity, because we have a tendency to not be ready, to, so to speak, spiritually sleep in, to be apathetic about the passion of God in our lives. And every day I wake up, I thank God. Lisa and I just do this together. We out loud say, "Lord, thank you for getting us through the night." I'm appreciative of that now, especially with people running around who want to do me in. I thank God, "Lord, thank you for getting me through the night." Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, "Of whom we have much to say concerning Christ. Hard to explain," he said, "since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers and you ought to need someone to teach you, instead, the first elements of Christ, the first principles and the oracles of God, and you have come now to need milk and not solid food." Paul warned the believers in the book of Hebrews, "You become dull of hearing." Yeah, I heard that before. The word in Greek means you've got fat stuck in your ears, lard. Kind of a funny picture, isn't it? Got a bunch of pork chops hanging out of your ears. Matthew 13, 15, "For the hearts of this people," Jesus says, "have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Are you excited about the things of God? Matthew 24, 13. Listen, Jesus said, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. You've got to finish your race, church. You've got to, I have no power over that. I can give you the word and I can pray for you, but you've got to take it in and then run with it. You've got to not be satisfied with someone else living out your Christian vision. You need to live it out. You need to see what God was speaking to you and open your eyes and run with it. Matthew 10, 22, but you will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. Mark 13, 13, but you will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. Jack, you're repeating yourself. That's because Jesus repeated himself over and over again. It's serious. It's amazing. We need to be ready and not be sloppy about our Christianity. In 1 John 2, 28, the scriptures warned that we need to be confident when he returns and not be put to shame at his coming. Finally, this, he expects you and I to know what time it is. It's time for you and I to know our future. He says at the latter end of verse 8, for many will come. The word in Greek means not a few. There'll be a lot of people coming. Note it, Bible student. Number one, in my name. It doesn't mean they're going to show up and say, I'm Jesus Christ. That's not what that word means. They're going to come up and they're going to declare that they have the authority of Christ. That's what that word means, the authority. I have the authority of Christ. And what is that authority? To save souls. I've been sent by God to save you, the false prophet will say. And they say something else. Look, they come in the authority of Christ and they say, I am, ego emi, the eternal one. And look, number two, see the word and right there? It's a connection. It connects two things, two principles, two foundations of the ministries of the false prophets in the last days. Number one, they are going to be announcing to you that they can save you with their system. That's number one. And the connecting declaration, this is the second thing, or the premise or the foundation that they have. They're going to say this, Jesus says. The time has drawn near. Jesus says, therefore, do not go after them. We can save you, and we know something about the end days that you don't know. And you've either missed it or you're missing it. Check it out. This is amazing. Jesus wants you to know your future because your future is biblically rooted. And by that, you'll be able to ward off the attacks of the last day's events. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're almost done. I know we're a minute over, but that's too bad. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Listen, we read it a moment ago, that you should not be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, by any means, okay? Watch this. As if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Notice it's past tense. He says, watch out for people who say it's already happened. You've missed it. Let no one deceive you by any means. Why do I bring that up? I'm only going to pick on one group because they're just so easy to pick on. In the prophecies of the Jehovah Witnesses, in what is written, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life, page 87, teaches that Jesus Christ returned to earth in his second coming in 1914 and is waiting, he is in waiting in Brooklyn, New York today. Did you know that? They don't tell you that at the door, do they? Did you know that Jehovah's Witnesses teach that we are in the millennium right now? Oh yeah? Go get a lion and a lamb and lay them down together and see what happens. Take your little two-year-old and go find a rattlesnake hole out here in the hills and put your little two-year-old on a rattlesnake den and see what happens. We say, what do you bring that for? Because the Bible says that when the Lord comes back and creates and establishes the millennium, the lion will lay down with the lamb. And a little child will have fun playing at the hole or the den of an adder. Can you imagine a little kid playing with a cobra? Kissing a cobra, wearing it around his neck. Hey, mommy, look at this python I found. And then the millennium, they're going to say, that's a cute python, Johnny. That's when Christ reigns. The Watchtower and Bible Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, say that Jesus returned in 1914. He's in Brooklyn, New York. If Jesus was in Brooklyn, would Brooklyn look like it does today? Come on. You say, oh, that's terrible, that's terrible. Listen, how you can know the future. Listen to what Jesus said. You're going to want to write this down. Matthew 24, 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible. That means it's impossible. It means it's really tremendous deception. But it is, if possible, would deceive even the very elect. You know what that means? That means the true believer will not be deceived. There'll be those who look like believers who will be deceived, but the true believer will not be deceived. Amen. If possible, it says, which means it's impossible for the true believer. Wow. So let me ask you, are you a true believer and are you being deceived? Watch out. Jesus went on to say, see, behold, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in Brooklyn. It says, for he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Jesus said, if somebody tells you that I've come back and I'm in a secret place and you missed it, don't believe them. Why? The second coming, not the rapture. The second coming, the Bible says, every eye will see him. And all those who dwell on the earth will tremble and mourn and weep at the coming of the Son of Man. That's the second coming. Wow, Jesus said, don't believe false prophets. And he says, do not go out after them. And then in verse 9, we'll end with here with this. Verse 9 says, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. That word means, by the way, wars and rumors of wars, commotions will escalate as we get near to the end. For these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. You say, well, Jack, what do we have this message for if we're not near the end? I'm glad you asked. Because Luke chapter 21 is a message that Jesus gives to his disciples regarding the nation of Israel and the world. It all commenced with the temple. He speaks about the temple, the world in relation to Israel, and his kingship. In the next 3 weeks, we will advance through this chapter. And I believe that you will be more educated on end time events than most people living today if we just read the word. And here's the cool thing. Bookend is the coming of Christ to Israel, specifically on Palm Sunday, when he is declared the Messiah, the King, and they laid down their clothes and palm branches and shouted Hosanna. Remember that? That's technically his first coming. Not the little bassinet in Bethlehem, but his palm entry coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's his first coming. And where did he arrive to when he came? He went straight to the temple, just as the prophet said he would. When will be the second coming? It's much like the first. The first one he came, the people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. He was riding on the back of a donkey, wasn't he? And he came from the east toward the west, and he came into Jerusalem, didn't he? As the suffering Savior, the Messiah, right? To what people? The Jews. To what city? Jerusalem. To what GPS location? The temple. When he comes in the second coming, he comes out of the east to the west. He's not on a donkey, but he's on a great white horse, right? And Israel will shout then, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, right? He will come, and to what people does he come to? The Jewish people in his second coming. To what city does he arrive at? The city of Jerusalem. To what GPS location? The Temple Mount. First and second coming is Christ coming for Israel and the Jewish people. In between that is something that we're not talking about today. It's a Gentile event. It's called the rapture of the church. Has nothing to do with horses, has nothing to do with geographical locations. That's neither here nor there now. I want to ask you this as we close. Does this stuff excite you? Do you know him? Are you ready? Do you know today that Jesus waits to hear from you just a few words? Oh, don't get me wrong. You may have prayed all your life, but you know what? Have you ever told him, I believe that you, Lord, died for my sins on the cross. I believe, Jesus, that you took my place at Calvary, and I'm coming to you. I believe that you rose again from the dead, and I believe, Lord Jesus, that you can save me. I come just as I am, and I'm asking you to not give me religion, but to give me a relationship with you. You can do that right now, right where you're at. Let's do it right now, right where you're at. Let's all bow our heads, and I'm going to ask nobody to move. Don't interrupt anybody who's on the brink of saying yes to Christ. Agree with me if you would. Heavenly Father, as I pray for these right now that are saying yes to you, Father God, I pray that this message would have spoken to them and challenged their heart. And Lord, right now, that they would be, in a sense, overwhelmed, grieved. May there be a sense of doom upon them. Lord, just as though they're right at the brink of a canoe going over the edge of Niagara Falls, an overwhelming sense of hopelessness because their sins have caught up to them. And we're convicted. And Lord, I pray that right now they would heed this and grab the rope. And right now, my friend, that is your life and mine without Jesus. We're heading right straight over to the edge of the cliff, and today's been ordained by God, and you're seeing, you're hearing a rope coming out to you with a life preserver on the end, and it says, Jesus Christ, Son of God, risen Savior. If that's you today and you're saying, I'm grabbing that, I'm taking it, I'm saying yes to that. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you are saying that today in your heart, will you raise your hand right where you're at? I'm not going to call on you in any other way. God bless you. Anyone else raising your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you or mock you or call you out. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you to my left, a couple of you there. Anyone else? You're grabbing that life preserver in the very back. You're saying, Jesus, I'm taking you as my Lord and Savior. God bless both of you. And you back here, way in the back. Anyone else? You're saying yes to Christ. Yes, way in the very back. God bless you too. Father, for these who have raised their hands right now, Lord, we pray as a church, we pray for them. We pray, Lord God, that right now they would maybe see in their mind's eye that rope and they're grabbing it. They're being swept up by the loving arms of God. That, my friend, right now the Bible declares you have passed from judgment, going over the edge of that precipice, unto life. And it takes a millisecond of time, and you're doing that right now. Jesus Christ died and rose again from the grave. This church has no involvement in that other than this, to point you to Christ. We can't save you. We can't get you to heaven. We can only point the way. It is now you and your Jesus, and it's always been that way. Father, I thank you for these who have made this decision. Father, secure them, Lord, by your mighty hand. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.